Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. The noble vineyard owner and his son. This is the last message in our series on the parables of Jesus. Next week, we will start a new series that will go through the summer called Strength in Weakness, and we will take a look at a number of Bible characters in the Old Testament who, in the midst of their weakness, discovered God's strength. I'm looking forward to that, and I know that in the summer, our attendance can be a little scattered, but even if you're there half of the Sundays, I hope you're there for more, but even if you're there half the Sundays, I trust and pray that the messages this summer will be meaningful to you and will help you to experience God's strength in your weakness. But today, the last parable in our series, and a very interesting one as well. I'd say out of all the parables that I have read, I know this one the least. And you may find that as well as we get into it. Someone once said that the parables of Jesus are God's autobiography. Interesting way of looking at the parables. Well, the parable before us today certainly supports this idea because we see both God the Father and God the Son taking leading roles in the story. And like the parable of the two lost sons, or what we would call the prodigal son, this parable has been called a gospel within a gospel. Let's see how. Lord, open our eyes now that we may behold wondrous things from your word. And then help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers. Anoint me and all of my brothers and sisters now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is Luke 20, which means that things are getting close to the end for Jesus. He's close to the passion, close to the cross. And so things have been heating up for him. If you take a look at chapter 19 quickly, let's say verse 28 and following, you'll see that Jesus has just recently entered Jerusalem. He's been riding on a donkey, and there's huge adoring crowds throwing down their coats and palm branches, and they are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We know this event to be Palm Sunday. And then on the heels of this triumphal entry where Jesus sort of goes viral in Jerusalem, even if Jesus had been known only by a few up until now, with the triumphal entry, everybody would have heard about this one who claimed to be the Messiah. On the heels of this event, Jesus then makes a visit to the temple. You will see that in chapter 19, verse 45. And when Jesus goes to the temple, he doesn't just, you know, walk around and say hi to a few folks and sprinkle clergy dust around and kind of bless everything. Like, isn't this wonderful? I love my Jewish religion. No, he raises Cain in the temple. He cleanses the temple. He makes a whip. He starts whipping people. He pushes over tables. He says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So, of course, all of this doesn't go unnoticed by the Jewish leaders and by the establishment. And because of the way Jesus was acting, there was a board meeting of the people in power with a single agenda item. And the agenda was, who does this guy think he is? And what authority does he possess? And you'll notice in verses 45 to 47 or 47 to 48, it says that they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because the people listening to him were hanging on every word. So there was a large number of people who were beginning to follow Jesus. There was still a large number of people who did not understand him and were not following him. So the Jewish authorities were between a rock and a hard place. On one hand, Jesus was challenging everything they stood for. He was challenging their authority and their leadership. He was challenging their theology. He was challenging the sacredness of the temple and everything that was going on there. So they had reason to get mad. Who do you think you are challenging us? Yet on the other hand, Jesus sort of had rock star status with the people. So this tension led to an interchange in chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, and this is a very important interchange because it sets up the parable. The parable will be difficult to understand without what I've just told you. So look at chapter 20, verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, in other words, everybody with power, came to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now notice where their fear lies. They are afraid that if Jesus is right, or if Jesus is even popular, they will lose their perched position in Israel. He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Okay, this is really important. You see what's happening here? The Jewish leaders who claim to know God deny that Jesus is God's sent one. They deny that he is the Messiah of Israel. And instead of Jesus getting into a big debate with them and even answering their questions outright, he tells yet another story, a parable, where he sneaks the truth of the gospel in through the side door. In many ways, that's what Young Life does. They don't just show up at the high school campus and confront the kids with the gospel. They create a story culture where after they've earned the right to be heard through stories and gospel living, they get the gospel in. And this is exactly what Jesus does with this parable. Let's read what Jesus has to say. Look at chapter 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. So he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw the son, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." And Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Whoa. It's like Jesus leaves this powerful, enigmatic parable till the end. There's not much left but for the Son to die and rise again from the dead. Quickly, what are the main points of the parable? There is a man. He is wealthy. He is noble. He goes and he plants a vineyard. It probably doesn't look just like that, but he plants a vineyard. And he puts people in charge of the vineyard as farmers or tenants to take care of the vines and make sure there are grapes. Then it says he goes away for a long time. Now, in the Old Testament, a vineyard often refers to the nation of Israel. Israel is called a vineyard repeatedly. So Jesus, it appears, is telling the story of how God set out to plant a people called Israel. Now, at a certain time in history, the vineyard owner, God, sends some servants to the vineyard to bear some fruit from the vineyard. But those in charge of the vineyard, the tenants or farmers, one by one, mistreat the servants. In fact, according to Mark's gospel, they even kill one of them. This is reminiscent of God sending prophets to the nation of Israel. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and one by one, Israel, or those leading Israel, mistreat the prophets, torture some of them, and kill some of them. Well, what does the owner do? The owner, having sent his very best servants, now decides to send his own son. But interestingly enough, he sends him alone, unarmed. What's the owner thinking? When the son arrives, the farmers or tenants of the farm act in a consistent way they did with the servants. They murder the son, thinking that with him out of the way, somehow, though the farm doesn't belong to them, it will become theirs. The story ends with the farmers losing the vineyard. The owner gives the vineyard away to others who don't deserve it, and the farmers receive the judgment of death by the hand of the owner. It's no wonder the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus as fast as they could. Jesus was very problematic for these leaders. Now let's take a closer look. The climax of this story is not at the end, but in the middle. The story kind of crescendos in verse 13. After the three sets of servants are sent to the vineyard and all of them are mistreated, the owner is faced with a huge dilemma. If the owner does nothing after his three servants were mistreated, he sends a message to the farmers that he is weak, that he is easily manipulated, that he's easy to intimidate. He cannot allow this. He is bound by his Jewish culture to act with strength, lest the renters begin to believe that they're the true owners, even though they're not. Sort of a squatter's rights gone bad. It's interesting. There's a well-known Jewish story. It's not well-known to us, but it's well-known to Jews. It's part of what we call the Jewish Midrash, which is a sort of a system of Jewish folklore stories that can be attached to the Old Testament stories. And one of these stories is about the event of the Exodus. And it's said that after Pharaoh had rejected God's servant Moses after nine of the plagues, that God had a little conversation with himself, and he said, okay, if Pharaoh won't listen to Moses, I'm going to have to go down there myself and kick butt. And that's what God did. In the 10th plague, he showed up in the person of the death angel, and he killed every firstborn son of Egypt. In other words, what God's servant couldn't pull off, even with God's help, God would have to do himself. And he did. He showed up in the event of the Passover and kicked butt. Now, in light of this Midrash story, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do in our parable? The anticipated response of everybody listening is that just like the Midrash story, God or the owner of the vineyard is going to show up and he's going to take care of business. But does he? How does he? You know, there are some hints in some of the other parables that instead of the big man, the important man, just getting angry and wiping everybody out, that he actually chooses to transform his anger, which is appropriate, into grace. Remember, for example, the parable of the master who is throwing this huge party, and he sends his servant out, and he says, I want you to go and invite everybody who received an invitation and tell them that the banquet's about to start. And so the servant goes out, and everybody's got lame excuses. One guy says, I'm really sorry, I can't come, I'm getting married. And another guy says, well, I'm trying out a new yoke of oxen. Another guy says, well, I've just bought real estate, I got to go look at it. And the master's angry, it says, and so he should be. These are all of his friends. These are people who know better. These are people who know the work the master's gone to prepare such a celebration. So he's mad, but his anger doesn't last very long. He chooses to transform his anger into something stronger and more effective than anger. He transforms it into grace. And so he tells his servant to simply change the guest list and to go out and invite any Tom, Dick, and Mary who wants a free party. But he says, especially invite those with disabilities and social foibles. You see, they'll say yes. They're not upwardly mobile like the guy on his honeymoon. None of these people get married. They're poor. They have nothing. They're blind and they're naked. They're crippled. They'll come to my party. Just make sure that my party hall is full. So now in this parable, the question we have is, what will the big man do? He has sent his servants. They all get mistreated, and he gets no fruit. And he's going, who do these farmers think they are? They work for me. How's he going to respond? Boy, there's a lot at stake. These mean-spirited farmers or renters know that the owner, he's Eastern, he wants to save face. His honor is on the line. So they're ready for a fight. They know that the owner's going to show up. So all the renters and farmers get their ox plows, their weapons, and they go, come on, bring it on. We're going to take this place over in a coup. This vineyard will be ours before you know it. They're expecting a demonstration of the owner's retaliation. They're expecting him to show up with heavy artillery. I'm going to take back my vineyard with power, a huge force of power. But to everybody's surprise, the owner, knowing full well the risks, decides to send his own beloved son without the tanks, alone and unarmed. Either the vineyard owner needs to give his head a shake, or he knows something that nobody else knows. He has a nonviolent approach, a nonviolent strategy in mind that's going to be incredibly costly to him and even more costly to his son, but in the end will secure the vineyard and vindicate his own character. Now, is it just me, or does this story have a familiar gospel ring to it? In the 1980s, the country of Jordan, Middle Eastern country, had a very popular, noble, good king, far from perfect, but much better than some of the other leaders in that country. His name was Hussein bin Talal. One night in the early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 of his own Jordanian army officers were planning at that very moment a coup in a nearby barracks, plotting a military overthrow of the entire kingdom, something like what the renters were doing in our parable. The security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. And after a very long, somber pause, the king refused and he said, bring me a small helicopter. A helicopter was brought. The king climbed into the helicopter with the pilot and flew to the barracks, landing on its flat roof. The king told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away at once without me." The pilot agreed. Unarmed, King Hussein then walked down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting and quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, it has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me now and proceed. That way, only one man will die." After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels, as one, rushed forward to kiss the hands and feet of their king, and they pledged allegiance to him for life. King Hussein of Jordan chose the path of total vulnerability. And in doing so, he hoped that somehow his honor and nobility would bring out the very best in his rebel people, that it would bring out their sense of honor. And in the same way, the noble vineyard owner in our parable says, quote, "I will send my own beloved son. Perhaps they will feel shame in his presence." That's what the presence of Jesus can do. The RSV translates it, "It may be that they will respect him after they meet him." Well, the gospel in this parable teaches us that retaliation and manipulation and gaining control through power is not the way of God. It's not the Jesus way. That the costly path of vulnerability contains real power, God's kind of power. Now, the story of King Hussein and King Jesus end differently, but both reveal how self-emptying love and weakness wins the day. In the case of the death of Jesus, mysteriously, the ultimate powers of evil were disarmed when he died on the cross. They were exposed as evil, and they were defeated. All because Jesus didn't stay dead, but was raised to life as the sovereign Lord over all creation, including all those principalities and powers that we still struggle with, powers that seem so formidable. So how does the parable end? Well, after the evil farmers kill the owner's son, the owner arrives, and he does two things. First of all, he kills all the farmers. This is the final act of judgment for those who reject the Son. And secondly, he gives away the vineyard to others who have not even worked in the vineyard. He gives the vineyard to us, to Gentiles. It's a gift. It's not earned. We have to say, if only those who rejected God's Son could see that by receiving the Son, they get the vineyard too. It's sort of like when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Well, God's kingdom is not advanced through coercion or control or power or politics or violence, but through receiving God's true heir, Jesus, and through his Holy Spirit choosing to walk this Jesus way of life, which is very countercultural. So some concluding thoughts and takeaways, three of them, concluding thoughts about God, about mission and discipleship, and about making peace in relationships. First of all, a concluding thought about God. Well, the parable is just loaded with theology, is it not? And its primary message is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. and that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We see something of the heart of God, the grace of God, and the parable reminds us that God, in order to do this, became very small and vulnerable in the incarnation of Jesus, and that he ultimately used the tragic death of Jesus as the means of salvation for the whole world. Yeah, the parable's about grace, but it's not just about grace. The parable is about judgment. In fact, if you look at the parables, so many of them are parables of both grace and judgment. The parable teaches that though grace is freely extended through the Son, those who remain hostile or indifferent to the Son will receive judgment in the end. And God is glorified in both his grace and his judgment. Grace does not remove judgment. God's grace and judgment operate side by side in the parable, and the one doesn't nullify the other. An example of this would be Noah's Ark. All of those who chose to enter Noah's Ark were saved by God's grace. All of those who chose to not enter Noah's Ark were not saved and experienced God's judgment. Grace did not nullify judgment. Both happened simultaneously. Some were saved, some were lost. God is glorified in both. The parable of the noble vineyard owner, like so many others that we've looked at the last few months, warned Christians in the year 2012 that we need to beware of popular theologies that play up the love of God and downplay the holiness of God. If you only get the love of God played up, it's not the God of the Bible that we're talking about, because God is both love and holiness, and he demonstrates both sides of that character all the time. In fact, throughout eternity in heaven, his grace and mercy will be manifested and he will be glorified, and in hell, his judgment, holiness, and grace will be manifested. In both heaven and hell, God's character will be glorified and he will be vindicated. But we are not popular. This is not popular. We want grace to completely nullify judgment. Now, I have to clarify something. I want to be crystal clear. I don't want anybody going away on this point going, I'm a little nervous about this, because I know that talk of judgment causes some of you to be alarmed. And it should. It should cause all of us to be alarmed. And the question that some of you may be asking is, can I be certain that I will not face the wrath of God when I stand before him at judgment day? Can I be absolutely certain? I don't know how many of you have been following the Jerry Sandusky trial. Jerry was one of the coaches of Penn State football team, and just yesterday or the day before, was sentenced with 45 counts of child abuse. And he will spend the rest of his life in prison. There's nothing shocking about that, but what's shocking was hearing the interviews of innocent bystanders simply watching the trial. One guy said, "I hope Jerry Sandusky burns in hell for all eternity." And I'm thinking to myself, and you, sir, who just made that statement, even though you have may never abused a child, you think that somehow you are beyond burning in hell forever? Whatever gave you the idea that Sandusky's going to go to hell and you're going to go to heaven? Because frankly, God doesn't judge on a scale or on a curve. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are under the wrath of God. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. The question is, in the light of this parable, how can you know for certain that when you stand before God, when you die or Christ comes, he will look at you and you will be acquitted? And you will not be sent to hell, but you'll be sent to heaven. And there is an answer, a gospel answer. And the answer is, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the judgment and wrath of God that all of us deserve will not fall on you, because God sent his son Jesus to take the bomb of wrath that was heading our way. He took it into his arms. It exploded in his chest, though we deserved the punishment. He who knew no sin became sin and was punished so you and I could become the righteousness of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that we deserved fell upon him. So now God says, by his stripes you are healed. You can know, but listen to me. You can know, but you must also decide. You cannot hear this message and say, oh, I'm sure glad God took care of business, because I certainly don't want to face the wrath of God. Listen, with God taking care of business, every single one of us now has the responsibility and privilege of making a decision to own Jesus, to follow Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to be baptized with Jesus, and to continue to walk the kind of life where we walk Jesus' way. In other words, we are called to conversion. We are called to commitment. If you are still sitting on the bench, on the fence, you have no assurance. You have no assurance. You must make a decision. There's truth about God, and there's truth about mission and discipleship. And it's very simple. And this may help you to make the decision if you haven't. Everyone whom God converts through his son Jesus, he sends on a mission. And everyone he sends on a mission pays a price. All four mission teams in the parable are harassed, wounded, or murdered. This is just like the book of Revelation. This is why witnesses are called martyrs in the book of Revelation. But the good news is that while we, as followers of Jesus, suffer in this life, God in Christ has suffered with us. He has become one of us. He has carried our sorrows. He continues to carry our sorrows. To be a disciple means we will take up our cross, we will deny ourselves, we will follow him, and as a result, we will suffer. But all of our disappointments become the compost that makes the soil of our hearts rich and fertile, and out of that rich soil, we grow heavenward in Christ. But you need to know that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you will be sent. And if you're sent, you will suffer. And finally, this parable says a lot about making peace in relationships. Is there anybody here who's past the age of 50 who has not been disappointed by farmers, pastors, landowners, tenants, Christians, religious people? Like the servants and the beloved son in the story, all of us are going to suffer abuse in this life. We will not be treated right. But what the story tells us is that nursing our anger and scheming retaliation And burning up inside in bitterness and unforgiveness is not the way of Jesus, and it will destroy us, and it will destroy those that we're living with. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being invited in our relationships to commit ourselves to zero tolerance on speaking unkind words, zero tolerance to holding grudges, zero tolerance to a fighting, manipulative spirit, zero tolerance on a tit-for-tat bickering. As we follow Jesus, we are called to a certain kind of life. It's a life that's cruciform. It's a life that does not put on the gloves and power through when we want our own way. As we follow Jesus, we realize that like Jesus, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains simply a simple grain of wheat. But if it dies, if it chooses with Jesus to give up the right to always be right, to always win the argument, to always get our own way, if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, just like the death and resurrection of Jesus has brought much fruit to us and to the world. Dear friend, this is the last sermon on the parables. I would hate for any of you to walk out of here today saying, it was unclear, I didn't get it, it was all hazy, it was muddy. I guess I can continue on sitting on the fence. You dare not sit on the fence. But the exciting thing is, sitting on the fence is a painful, horrific life. Friend, choose you this day whom you will serve. Step across the line. Jesus is here today in his resurrected power, and he's calling your name. He's saying, Lazarus, come forth. Leave the tomb that you're in. I'll take off the grave clothes. Come, follow me. And I encourage you today, if you are undecided on this issue, make a decision today. And for others of us who have made that decision, perhaps the Lord, through this parable, has spoken another word to us. And it may be nothing that I've said at all. But as we've been reading the text and talking about it, you sense that the Lord is calling you to a different pattern of living. A pattern where weakness and vulnerability and trusting the Lord, who is in control of every detail of our lives, will make everything beautiful in his time. Oh, what a life the Lord is calling us to. It's an abundant life. It's a blessed life. It's a hard life, but it's a blessed life. And so as we prepare this morning for the Lord's table, let's repent. And let's come to Jesus. And let's confess to him our sins. Let's receive his forgiveness. And let the bread and the wine be sacraments that remind us that we leave church today filled with the presence of Christ. Things can change dramatically as we follow Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the table. Can I ask, with your heads bowed, is there anybody here, and the red light of your conscience is flashing? You have been awakened by the gospel, and you have not clearly made a decision to follow Jesus. He is not yet your Savior or your Lord, and you know that this morning there is an opportunity being placed in front of you. Would you be willing to say, I need to make a decision this morning? If so, let me pray a simple prayer with you and for you. You can use my words as yours. From your heart, simply pray, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for coming when you were sent. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead. And thank you for calling my name this morning in the sermon. I choose you. I put my hand in yours. I will take my first step this morning. And if you prayed that prayer with me, if something about that prayer resonates with your heart, why don't you just let me know right now by just putting up your hand, saying, yep, Brian, I prayed with you this morning that prayer. Is there anybody? And I'll pray for you as we close this part of the service. Lord, we also want to bring to you the parts of our hearts that have been challenged by the parable, because by nature we want to control and we want to use power and manipulation and we want to send in the heavy artillery and we want to argue and fight to get our own way. And we've seen this morning again that this is not the way of Jesus and it's not the way of the cross. And so we ask you to forgive us. We receive your cleansing and we invite your Holy Spirit to fill us and control us in those areas where our walk and our conversation has not been Christ-like. And today as we come to the table, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to be able to follow through on whatever it is that you have invited us to do. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take these common emblems and make them for us now the living presence of Jesus by your Spirit, that we might be fed in every way and strengthened in those areas that you have spoken to us about today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning. If you're new here, we come from the back to the front. There'll be three stations. We will serve you the bread. You can dip it in the cup. If you are a seeker and you're not there yet, you know that you have not yet made that decision. You are not bound in any way to come forward for communion. It's perfectly fine for a whole bunch of us to stay in our seat if we so choose. But we do invite you to receive Christ into your heart and then by faith into your stomach through the Eucharist. Those that are serving, you can come and serve us. And there will be people praying in the corners, two at the back and two here. If you'd like somebody to pray for you, just go and take advantage of them. Amen.